Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14? Matthew chapter 14. I have just loved preparing these sermons on Matthew and thinking about you and thinking about getting to spend time with my brothers and sisters under a word that's so good, so encouraging. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. If you're someone who likes to hang your hat on particular parts of a passage, you might notice that the word immediately is mentioned three times in this passage. Jesus is moving quickly, urgently throughout this passage. Matthew 14, 22, verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. Have you ever begun to sink? You don't begin to sink. Even that's supernatural. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we come before you. It's a day of rejoicing, but it's also a day where the strongest Christian must eat, or their strength will fail. And it's also a day where the weakest Christians are wondering whether they will actually get anything from the Word. We beg you to have mercy on us. Lord, some of us may be walking on water, as it were. Others may be beginning to sink. Others of us may be well into sinking. Would you please have mercy on us, your people? Would this be a breakthrough day for many? We beg this of you because you're so kind and you've led us to expect it in your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that one good way to start a sermon is with a story. And I'm going to do that this morning. They also say that one good way to end a sermon is with a story. And I'm going to do that this morning, too. Actually, I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. My plan this morning is just to tell you this long story. This story is one of the most famous and memorable stories in the whole Bible, probably in the whole world. It's the story of Jesus and then his follower, Peter, walking on water. If you've never heard this story, I can't believe I get to be the first one to tell you. I'm thrilled that I get to be the one who shares this amazing story with you. And I'll tell you in advance, the story is memorable for a reason. Because you never forget real worship. When your heart is in awe, it is very hard to shake the memory of true worship. And this story ends with all the men in the boat worshiping Jesus. They never forgot it. And many people have been moved to worship through this story and found it unforgettable. I hope that'll be your experience. If you're here and you've heard this story 1,000 times, I'd say I have my work cut out for you, but I can't do anything. The Holy Spirit's the one who's got to do something to help you and I see the glory in something we've heard 1,000 times. But I'll tell you this. I'll give you a teaser. I saw things in this passage this week I have never seen before. When I think of Jesus and Peter walking on water, I do not generally think of terror, grown men screaming, and worship. Those are not three words that I associate with this story at all, but they're there and they're central to everything that's going on. And then the amazing thing is, even with the new details, maybe you didn't know, this story is so basic. And it's basic in a way that brings you back to just the very center and the glory and the beauty of what it is to walk with Jesus. The story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water is a beautiful reminder that Jesus responds to our faith and our failure with grace. This story is a reminder that Jesus responds to our faith and our failure with grace, and that the deepest worship that the heart can ever know comes when we see Jesus responding in grace to our faith and our failure. So I told you I'd tell you a story, so let's get into it. The story begins with Jesus urgently sending people away, urgently. First, he makes his followers leave. Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Apparently he's going to catch up with them later, but right now they need to go immediately before him to the other side. Now, not only is Jesus getting rid of his closest followers, he's sending away the crowd of some 20,000 people. We read last week there were 5,000 men plus women and children, so roughly 20,000 people. And what's amazing about Jesus trying to scatter the crowd ASAP is that it was Jesus who just before dinner made the crowd stay. He's the one who insisted they all stay put. You remember last week we saw the disciples came to Jesus and they said, send the crowds to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And Jesus said, no. You feed them. Sit them down on the grass. Let's take the time it takes to distribute food to 20,000 people. And then the minute everyone's eaten, Jesus is immediately like, you got to go. Have you ever been sitting in a restaurant when the waiter begins to push the vacuum under your table? That's what's going on here. You ever seen the server waiting at the door to lock up and go home when you go home? Jesus has basically hosted a dinner, and now he's moving that everyone else leave immediately. Why? Why would that be the case? Well, there's two reasons, and one comes from John's gospel, and the other comes from Matthew's gospel. There's two reasons why they've got to go now. We're not sticking around. We've got to go immediately. The The crowds have to go. The disciples have to get in the boat. If you go back to the text, you'll know Jesus takes a hike up a mountain. Everyone is clearing the scene of the miracle. The first reason we get for why this happens comes from John's gospel. The feeding of the 5,000 happens in John's gospel. It's recorded in John's gospel. And right after the feeding of the 5,000 in John's gospel, we read in John 6:14 and 15, when the people saw the sign, that is the feeding of the 5,000 that he has done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus could smell a political rally in the air. He could sense that he was going to be on their shoulders and they were going to be marching to Jerusalem, ready to make him king. And that would have, in one sense, been what he'd come to do. He came to be king. The crowds were actually right that this is the guy who should be king. But had Jesus allowed the crowds to put a crown on his head and put him on a throne and put him in Jerusalem, they might have succeeded in overthrowing Caesar and Herod or whatever powers that be. But Jesus also would have been allowing them and himself to fall for one of the oldest lies in the book. And one of the oldest lies in the book is this. It's the lie that if we just had better government, everything would get better. If Jesus had allowed the crowds to crown him king, he would have been buying into the idea that the main thing the human race needs is a new Caesar, a new president. If things change in Washington or in Ottawa or in London, it will usher in a golden age. The change we need happens outside of us. Get a new king on the throne, and everything will get better. Now, don't get me wrong, and isn't this a timely word? I'm not saying that it doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that, let me just stay on that point for a second. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what's happened in the Oval Office. Presidents and emperors and kings, they all really matter. The Bible tells us when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. When there are wicked leaders, righteous people have to lay low. They have to duck and run. They have to hide themselves. Or in the words of Proverbs 28:28, when the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. There is a sense in which good government actually leads to a flourishing of righteousness, and bad government leads to a flourishing of persecution. So I am not saying government doesn't matter. I think an argument could be made that we should praise God for the very day Ryan was released. Government does matter. But good government does not deal with the depth of the human condition. Even if Jesus had become king, it would not have brought about the transformation humanity needs. Because our main problem is not simply that we're ruled poorly and oppressed. It's that our hearts are ruled poorly. It's that our hearts are sinful. It's that our hearts are dead in their trespasses and sins. It's that we're alienated from God. It's that we're slaves to our own passions. It's that we won't obey God. Indeed, Paul says we cannot obey God. And had Jesus just taken up another earthly throne, he could have cleaned up crime for sure, no doubt. If anybody could make things better in a civil way, it would have been Jesus, but he had a bigger task. The task he had was to be coronated after he was crucified. The task he had was to sit on a throne after he'd redeemed a people. The task he had was not just to suppress sin, but to forgive it and to actually transform sinners' hearts. And that required that he die first for sinners so that he could make them saints and create a kingdom where there's actual righteousness from the heart. That kingdom is represented right here this morning. It's represented wherever people worship Jesus Christ crucified, raised, and buried. And Jesus was not allowed, he was not about to let these crowds reinvent his plans. He was not about to let these crowds derail him from his purpose of dying for sinners. So he scattered them, he scattered his disciples, and he took off too, so that he could stay on the track of doing the main thing. But there's a second reason Jesus scattered the crowds. Second reason he scattered himself. Second reason he scattered his disciples. You might have noticed Matthew doesn't say anything about this plan to make him king. Matthew doesn't mention that. There must be another reason it's happening that Matthew does mention, and he does. You think, can there be two reasons for one thing happening? How long have you lived? Things often happen for multiple reasons. And the second and the vital reason why Jesus scattered the crowds immediately, got rid of his disciples immediately, got out of there immediately, is because he wanted to pray. He wanted to take extended time in prayer. Talk about clearing your schedule for prayer. 20,000 people need to leave now. Why? I really need to pray. But look at the text. It's exactly what's going on. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. We actually don't see Jesus again until what the text calls the third watch of the night, which every Roman soldier knew was about between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning. So from about 7 or 8 at night, when Jesus goes up on the mountain, till 3 to 6 the next morning, Jesus is alone in prayer, giving himself to the most important element of his spiritual power and ministry and direction. So important, it wasn't worth keeping a crowd around to keep preaching to him, to them. He scattered them so he could get alone with God. And this isn't the only time this happens in the scriptures. We read in Luke chapter 6 that he went out to a mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. We read in Mark chapter 1, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He didn't pray through the night all the time. He didn't wake up extra early every morning to pray. We don't have any record of that. But we do have a record that at significant moments, Jesus took extended times to pray, right before the choosing of the 12 apostles, right before he rediverted his ministry plans to another set of towns, right after his cousin John the Baptist had died, and he had to again resist the temptation to build an earthly kingdom instead of a heavenly one. In each of those moments, he got alone to pray. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had extended days of prayer. I don't know that I've ever done 6 to 9 hours straight. And if that seems like a lot to you, let me just throw this your way. Since he rose from the dead, he's been praying for 2,000 years straight. The book of Hebrews says he lives to make intercession for us. And if God's ever answered your prayers after 2.5 years or after 2 minutes, it's only because of the efficacy of that eternal prayer that Jesus is praying right now for us in heaven. Anything good that happened in Jesus' life was an answer to prayer, and anything good that happens in our lives is in answer to Jesus' prayers. Isn't that amazing? Maybe you should take this as an example, too. Maybe it should be an example to you that at key moments in your life, the main need is not a therapist. The main need is not to get busy and distract yourself. The main need may be to clear your schedule and spend extended periods of time in prayer for direction, for help. What would happen to this generation that's losing their minds if they shut everything off for a little while and got alone with God and asked for clear leadership? You might panic. You might cry, how long? You might feel as desperate and as alone as the guy in Psalm 88. But eventually you'll come out saying, the Lord has been good. The Lord has led. Don't set that as a daily goal. You'll know you won't keep that. But occasionally, at key moments and at key times, follow the example of the Savior and get away at all costs to pray. The next time we see Jesus, we find out that the disciples have not been having a nice prayer time. While Jesus has been praying, they have been rowing. And they've been rowing in a way, they're losing. They've been fighting a losing battle. It says in verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. Presumably, they were trying to cross the river. They've gotten into the middle of the river and and they can't seem to get back to the shore. On Christy and I's honeymoon, we kayaked on beautiful Lake Willoughby in Vermont. And Lake Willoughby is just a slender little lake between the cliffs of Mount Pisgah and one other mountain's name is slipping my mind right now. But anyway, on the sides of these two mountains, and while we're on this lake, a storm came up. And it's unbelievable how a placid body of water can turn into a cauldron that you think could kill you in just a few moments. And so we got out of there as quickly as possible. I can't imagine if we'd had to spend 6, 7, 8 hours not getting anywhere. And these guys knew their way around a boat. Many of them were fishermen. And so you think about where you would be, not after an hour of panic or 2 hours of exhaustion, but after an entire all-nighter of exhausting rowing for your life activity. And then out of the corner of your eye, there's a guy walking on water. They didn't think, man, that's cool. That should be in the Bible. They said they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. Now, here's why. You might think those ancient people were some sort of foolish noobs. But let me just tell you this. Back in the day, guys didn't walk on water. It was a miracle. It was not expected. It was not what normally came to pass. But there it was, like the nose on your face. There was a man walking on the water. And they were, the Bible tells us, terrified. Amen. But what's amazing to me is this next part. You know, I've been with men and groups of men in pretty different circumstances. I've worked on the oil rigs. I've worked general construction. I've worked with groups of pastors. And in all these different contexts that I've been with groups of men, I have never seen a group of men do a group shriek. Never. Maybe in grade 2 when they turn the lights off in the gymnasium. But after that, I have never seen, in fact, I think it's most men's goal in life never to be part of a group shriek. Everyone just have to hand their man card in as soon as it was over. But this word that's translated cried out, it's been tamed. The word means shriek or scream. You got a bunch of guys who've been rowing all night long. They're flat out exhausted. They don't know if they're going to live. There's a guy walking on water. They're terrified. If they weren't saved by the grace of Jesus, they'd have to hand their man card in. But there's something about the supernatural, isn't there? It's always just emptied the very strength in a man's bones. To actually encounter something beyond human power has always drained people and even the strongest of men of any natural courage and strength. When John saw the angel in the book of Revelation, he fell down as though dead. When Job describes a spirit gliding past his face, he said, the hairs on his flesh stood up. And these guys saw what the Bible here describes as ghost, and honestly, another unfortunate translation, especially in a generation that mostly thinks Casper the Friendly ghost or kid with a white sheet on their head ghost. This word translated ghost in the book, The Wisdom of the Solomon is translated monsters in a nightmare. It's the same word that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says, Moses said, I turned aside to see a great sight, why the bush is not burned. So these guys are tired, exhausted, and now something like a monster in a nightmare, some great sight, something, the word is phantasmos, like it's just something astounding, supernatural, terrifying. We're about to die. This person walks on water. Have you ever noticed how quick emotions can change? Like last year, the Buffalo Bills thought they were going to beat the Kansas City Chiefs for a few minutes. And there's the thrill of victory, and there's the agony of defeat. Bernard's preparing himself as we speak. It's amazing. It's amazing, isn't it? You're mad, and then the phone rings. Hello? And then it turns out to be a sales call, and you're mad again. But anyway, it's amazing how quick our emotions can shift, isn't it? Unbelievable. And Peter goes from, to, can I get out there too? And what made the difference was that this one who was a legitimate terror to their souls, if he wanted to be, says to them, take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid. The God of all power doesn't want to terrify his people. The God of all power does not want to create terror in his people. Reverence? Yes. Oh yeah, reverence for sure. Terror? He'll destroy me. He'll condemn me. Not at all. He bled and died so that he could be at peace with his people. So that we who know that his power could bowl us over in a minute should know that every single ounce of his heart towards us is grace and peace to you all the time. We have one kid that if he had everyone in his family scared that he was walking on water, he would play that for fun. Not Jesus. Jesus immediately wants to move in and calm their hearts. Isn't that amazing? And what's amazing is that there's something about us that the minute we see that the terror of holiness is friendly or would be peacefully disposed towards us, we want to get close. We want to come in. You remember Isaiah? Woe is me. Sees God in the temple. Woe is me, which doesn't do it for modern ears. I'm damned. That's what that means. Woe is me. I'm damned. I just saw God. And then God pushes a coal up against his lips to forgive him of all of his sins. And what does Isaiah say? Here I am. Send me. There's something about God, what he does in a believer is he terrifies us in so many ways with his power and his holiness and his glory. And then he announces to us, I want to be at peace with you. And we say, can I go wherever you're going? Can I do whatever you're doing? And the best part is Jesus says, yes. He says, come. He says, come to me. Now, Peter had spent his life not getting out of boats. Peter was very good at not getting out of boats in storms. It was a specialty. I know that because he wouldn't be alive after this many years of being a fisherman if he hadn't learned how to stay put in the boat during a storm. There's Jesus, waves crashing all around, standing on the water. And Jesus says, come, and Peter puts one foot over the edge of the boat. And he's walking on the water. Now, you know, people like it when preachers give application. They're big on that. They leave, they go, was there any application there? What kind of application do we have this morning? What? How on earth do you apply this? I'd like to give you three tips this morning for your effective walking on water. We'll wind up all part of some cult. Everyone drowned later that afternoon. It's not what we're going for, is it? But there's so much application here. There's so much application here. Because you see, the miracles of the New Testament, especially the miracles of Jesus, they're not tricks. They're signs. They're significant. That's actually what John calls them, significant. Why does he raise the dead man Lazarus? To show us he raises the dead. Why does he heal the blind man? To show us he'll give us spiritual eyes to see him. Why is Jesus always casting out demons in the Gospel of Matthew? To show that he has authority over every power and principality. He is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Why does he feed 5,000 through the disciples' hands? To show us he's come to bring a shared ministry that flows from his miraculous power, but is distributed through our feeble hands. And here's the lesson from walking on water. When you look at Jesus, you can live a supernatural life. When you look at Jesus, you can live above the normal circumstances. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament where Colossians or Ephesians pick up the ability to walk on water. There's nothing we read, even in the passage on spiritual gifts, about the gifts of walking on water. It doesn't ever come up again. But being able to live in a life of bitterness, anger, envy, jealousy, with love, peace, gentleness, self-control, that's a miracle. Being able to get cancer and sing, that's a miracle. Being able to be tempted by the worst seduction and to run to be holy, that's a miracle. And what Christians have been finding for 2,000 years is if you keep your eyes on Jesus, that's exactly what you can do. If you look at Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you, you can love your wife even when she makes no sense to you. And if you look at Jesus, you can revere your husband even when reverent isn't the first word that comes to my mind, your mind, from looking at him. gazing at Christ creates supernatural lives that do not simply descend into the ordinary lot of mankind. And then there's a second rule, truth, we all know. When you look at the waves, you sink. You ever found it? You're going along, you're loving your wife, you're loving your kids, you're loving your friends. This happened to me yesterday. Everyone quit working at a certain time, appropriate time. They'd all worked really hard. I still had more work to do. I'm working and they're done working. I was looking at the waves. And all of a sudden, I'm not overflowing with joy and peace and patience. I'm irritable. I'm angry. And I'm beginning to sink. Anyone been there?
Yeah, me too.
What I love here is Peter, who's already saved, starts going down in the water. And again, actually, this was impressed upon me by a guy I was speaking to this morning. He begins to sink. Now, have you ever walked into water feet first and begun to sink? You ever turn to the guy next to you and say, "Notice I'm beginning to sink." No, when you sink in water, you sink in water. And tell your lungs buoy you up a little bit later, you're going down. But a little less faith, a little further down. It's the way it works in the Christian life. You begin to sink. You begin to go down. And pretty soon, Peter's going all the way down, and Peter says, "Save me!" And Jesus says, "No, I gave you a shot of a lifetime, man. Couldn't you just do this one thing? I've been so gracious to you. What's wrong with you, Peter?" I'm walking back to shore. No, this is the third immediately. Immediately he grabbed his hand. "Lord, save me!" Immediately. Immediately he grabbed his hand. Just as soon as Peter cried for help, "Lord, save me," Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The rebuke is even nice. "Don't you see I'm not worthy of doubt? You can trust me." You ever interrogated your doubts? "Come on, doubt. Give me good reasons for doubt. You're dragging me into depression. Let's talk about this. Let's have an actual conversation. You and me, doubt. I'm such a sinner. The one who died for sinners could never save me." How's that going for you? You should argue with your doubts more. Go head to head. See, doubt thrives in the shadows. Just little nagging thoughts. "You're too sinful. You don't believe enough. You've fallen so many times." That's where doubt does really well. Stare doubt right in the face. "Are you saying that Jesus Christ, when he died for sinners, didn't die for a sinner as sinful as me? Is that what you're saying?" I won't stand up long. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon, receives. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Martin Luther said, "Satan will come to me and tell me what a sinner I am. And I say to him, 'You're right, Satan. Thanks for the reminder. Jesus Christ died to save sinners.'" Your doubts don't stand a chance in the face of the gospel. And Jesus picks up Peter and puts him in the boat, calms the storm, and all the guys. Now, here's something else you don't see guys do often. Worship. They go from shrieking to worship. manhood intact the whole time. Well, at the end. And the worship, you got to see this, the worship. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and they got in those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The worship is not, please see this, it's not just from the raw display of power. That does not provoke the fullness of worship. They saw power. For sure they did. But the worship comes from the graciousness of the power. He invited me out. He picked me up. He pulled me up out of the water. He set me in the peace in the middle of the storm. That's why I know he's the Son of God. That's why I bow before him. That's why I worship him. What a story. It's true, every word. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's worship him. Father, we come before you. This meal we're about to partake of, it's for those who are beginning to sink. Lord, this meal we're about to take, it is for those who might look away. And it's to make us remember that you have died for sinners, that you are powerful above all the powers of nature, that you are gracious above all the terrors of the law. We praise you and we glorify you. And we pray that no one with even a hint of desire for Jesus would self-discipline themselves from this meal, but all would come and look at you again and find you saying, "Come, I'll save you. There's no need to doubt me." I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.